This is the weekly message from Hope Church Malmesbury. We're so glad you can join us. This week's sermon is part of our series, The Promise and the Purpose. We're walking slowly through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, promise by promise. Find out more about Hope Church and how to support our ministry at www.thehope.church. I hope this message will help you to see the good purpose that God has for your life and help you to walk in faith and rely on his promises every day. So today is, sniffle, sniffle, sad, sad, the final instalment of our epic sermon series, The Promise and the Purpose. 151 episodes, walking slowly through the whole Gospel of Luke. Now, if you're here for the first time today, if you're watching online for the first time, if you want to catch up, it's just 62 and a half hours of preaching that you need to work through to catch up on what you've missed. Now, Luke's gospel starts in the temple with the angel speaking to Zechariah, and it ends in the temple with the disciples praising God. It also begins with Jesus coming down to earth from heaven. As we will see, it ends with him leaving earth and going back up to heaven. You know, our story started 2,000 years ago in the tranquil town of Bethlehem. Imagine the movie trailer, if you would. Under watchful stars, a child is born into a humble manger. His name is Jesus. His birth is heralded by angels, witnessed by shepherds, sought after by wise men, and opposed by a king, for he is destined to be the saviour of the world. Witness as the young boy Jesus grows in wisdom and stature and becomes a beacon of truth and love. See him challenge the norms of his society, heal the sick, embrace the outcast. With every miracle, with every parable, he draws lines of a new kingdom, one built on a foundation of grace and compassion and not law and judgment. But not all are going to welcome his message. As his message of hope spreads and his fame grows, so does the shadow of opposition. From the hallowed halls of the temple in Jerusalem to the center of power, tensions begin to rise. There's a final meal. There's betrayed with a kiss. The Son of Man is handed over to his fate. We experience the pain and sorrow of the cross, the silence of the tomb, the glory of the resurrection. For the grave cannot hold the author of life. On the third day, he rises, revealing his glory, defeating death, and confirming his identity as the Son of God. And as he ascends into heaven, he leaves behind a promise and a purpose, a legacy and a mission for all who would follow him on a great adventure that would go on to change the world, and it's still changing lives today. I want to go and watch that movie. I want to go watch that movie. That's what we've been talking about for the last 151 weeks. Now, this week, I'm living the lonely life as Lydia's gone away on a course. Although she did say she was planning on joining the live stream. So everyone say, hello, Pastor Lydia.
Hello, Pastor Lydia.
So obedient. Well done. So I was kind of sad to see her drive off in her little pink car. The dogs were even sadder, I think. Now, dogs live in the moment, as far as we can tell. They've no concept of looking forwards to the future. All they know is that mummy is missing, and they keep wandering around the house, wondering where she is hiding. But I know different. I can look forward to that time when Lydia returns, and someone can explain to me how to use the washing machine. I can look forward to her return. And as Christians, we can look forward to the Lord's return. Actually, speaking of dogs, I've been training Grace to help me to get tools out of my toolbox. She's not perfect, but she knows the drill. Let's turn in our Bibles. Luke chapter 4, it's the final paragraph, the last three sentences of Luke's gospel, reading from verse 50. And he, that's Jesus, he led them out, that's the disciples, as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, that's a pretty short and sparse telling of events, isn't it? Why? Because Luke was already planning his sequel. I watched the two Dune movies this week, the original one and the new one that's just come out. It's a long watch, but it's worth the investment of time. Two films that are really just telling the same story split into two parts. Just copying St. Luke, really. He did it first with Luke Part 1, telling the story of Jesus on earth, and Luke Part 2, also known as the Acts of the Apostles, continuing the story of the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel. So to get a better feel for what transpired on that Ascension Mountain, let's take a sneak peek forwards into the book of Acts, where Luke starts his book by recapping this scene. We join the apostles and Jesus again as they're walking along the road from Jerusalem towards the village of Bethany. It's 40 days after Easter Sunday. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what are some of the key elements of this story that we notice as we read it through? First of all, Jesus did not beam up to heaven like Star Trek. It wasn't like a transporter beam. He said, and he was gone. He rose up into the sky until a cloud obscured him from their vision. And when this happened, the disciples worshipped Jesus. God, these guys are so slow. Would it amaze you to notice that when Luke records in the final paragraph of his gospel that the disciples worshipped Jesus, that's the first time they've ever worshipped him. Amazing, isn't it? When they see him fly, now he's worthy of worship. We learn that Jesus will return. The when is not known, but the how is. He'll be seen in the sky, like the angel said. He will come back in the same way as you saw him go. And we know that Jesus ascending into heaven meant that the Holy Spirit could descend upon the nascent church, giving them the power to fulfill the purpose that Jesus has just given them, to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which, if we were to translate it into our contemporary speak, would be to be your witnesses in Malmesbury, Wiltshire, and to the ends of the earth. So that's a progressive geography lesson that said Judea is one area, Samaria is the next biggest area, and to the ends of the earth. Or to put it another way, the promise of the ascension is this: when Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit will descend. And although he goes away for a while, there's a promise that Jesus will return again. And the angel said that Jesus will return in the same way that he went. And this is echoed in the book of Revelation. The first chapter of Revelation says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth." And the prophet Zechariah foretells that Jesus will return to the same spot where he was ascended, on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west." Amazing stuff. And in fact, Jesus himself predicted this back in Luke 21 when he was talking, and he said, "And you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So when Jesus returns, there will be no doubt. It will be like that song, "Behold, he comes riding on the clouds." There will no doubt. And I wonder if you noticed how often that Luke has been dropping spoilers into his gospel about what would happen to Jesus, especially from about the time of the transfiguration, when Jesus went up a mountain with a couple of his closest friends and he let his glory shine out. Luke 9 says this, "And behold, two men were talking with Jesus," that Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. A little bit later on in Luke chapter 9 again, it says, and when the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I realized that I'd often kind of misread those passages, thinking it said lifted up, as in lifted up upon the cross. But it's not what it says, is it? The Bible says when he's taken up, it's talking about Jesus' departure from earth back to heaven. It's easy to miss, but the ascension is repeatedly mentioned throughout Luke's gospel. So what happens when Jesus arrives back into heaven? Well, Jesus spoke about this while he was having his trial before his death with the high priests. Luke 22 says this, the high priest says to Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, says Jesus, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus went up to heaven. Jesus went up in order to sit down. He went up to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. First prophesied by David back in Psalm 110. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You know, that's one of the most quoted verses in all of the New Testament. It must be important if it keeps being repeatedly brought up. So if the promise of the ascension is the promise of Christ's return, the purpose of Jesus returning to heaven was him to take his rightful place of honor and authority in heaven on the right-hand side of God. Paul explains it this way when he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. And he's talking about God's immeasurable power. He says in chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power. That's God's power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And so ends part one of Luke's story of the church. Jesus has returned to heaven. He's sat down at the right hand of the Father. So in our last few minutes together, I just want to unpack that a bit, because what does it mean for us today, the fact that Jesus is seated at God's right hand? Because it keeps being talked about over and over and over all the way through the New Testament. Well, first of all, Jesus taking that place of honor is something that was prophesied back in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 says this, Daniel writing the prophet, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the name Ancient of Days refers to God the Father, and the term the Son of Man refers to Jesus. So the name that Jesus most often used of himself, he called himself the Son of Man way more than he referred to himself as the Son of God. And when Jesus walked upon the earth, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And here we see that Father God has given Jesus that kingdom to rule. So as Christians, we have a king, and his name is Jesus. And what's interesting is King Jesus is not sat resting upon his throne watching Yahweh rule the rest of the universe. The Bible says Jesus keeps leaning over and whispering in Father God's ear, arguing on our behalf. It's an amazing picture to imagine, isn't it? There's Yahweh sat upon his throne and Jesus saying, oi, let me just talk to you about Tom. Let me just talk to you about Eva. Let me just talk to you about Richard. Romans 8 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Present tense, continuous. Jesus continues to intercede for us in the throne room of heaven. The book of Hebrews describes Jesus as a great high priest sat at God's right hand, interceding for us in the throne room of heaven. Chapter 8, it says, now the point of what we're saying is this, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and ministering the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up. So Jesus is in heaven, not only ruling his kingdom, but actively intervening on our behalf. Isn't it good to have a friend in high places? Turn to your neighbor and say, I've got a friend in high places. And most of the references in Scripture of Jesus being at God's right hand describe him as being seated. And being seated is a biblical subtext that refers to completeness or the fact that a job has been finished. Jesus himself said upon the cross, it is finished. And him being sat down in heaven is another indicator that his work is completed. Because Jesus has done it all. We don't have to. We don't have to try and earn God's favor. We don't need to try and make up or make good for the things that we've done wrong. We don't need to strive to be holy enough to be allowed into heaven. Jesus has done it all for us. You know, and working out exactly what that means for us in our everyday life is going to be the topic of our next sermon series. Starting next week, it's called In Search of Shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word that means peace and a whole lot more. So we're going to change gear in our Bible studies on a Sunday morning and take a thematic look at this concept of shalom, God's peace. How can we experience it in every aspect of our lives? Peace in our home, peace in our work, peace in our relationship with God, peace in our heart, peace in our minds. Maybe you need some peace in your mind this summer. And that's going to take us through the summer. When the new term starts in September, we'll be picking up Luke again, part two, and going through the Acts of the Apostles. You know, a long time ago in a church not so far away, our study of the book of Luke opened with these words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for you for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that's Luke's mate, Theo, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. It is our prayer that our slow walk through Luke has helped you, just as it's helped me, have a greater certainty of the things that we have been taught. If for no other reason that we've methodically gone through every single sentence, every single paragraph, even the hard to understand ones and the difficult to apply ones. So as the band comes to lead us in our final song, let us close with the words of Hebrews 12 as a blessing and a prayer. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look into Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And all of God's people said, Amen and Amen.